Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be continuing our series this morning called Defining the Church. Although I did consider calling it One Baptism after last week. It's a series that's come out of a request from Rosie, who's our pastor for integration. And Rosie was saying, I've been talking to people about membership and they don't really understand it. And would it be possible to do a series on membership and just clarify why it's important, what role it has to play in our Christian life, and do that? So I was going to do another series, but I thought, yeah, why shouldn't we do this? And so I'm taking a few weeks to just explore our understanding of membership and baptism and the correlation between the two. I actually think this is a vitally important subject. It's a subject that is essential, actually, that we understand it. Oftentimes what happens in terms of our theology is that we're a little bit like our relationship with our TVs, which is we don't really know how it works, but as long as we push the button and it comes on, it's fine. And the only time we ever get concerned is actually when something doesn't work. And that's when, and we tend to be very much in this kind of pragmatic mode today. And so we don't actually understand the theology or the reflection that goes on there. And we feel confident as long as there's somebody somewhere that understands this, then we're okay. But believe it or not, there is a very definite theology and thought through system in terms of our understanding of membership and baptism. And it's important that we all understand what that is. You don't necessarily have to agree with it, but you should understand it so that we can explain how we understand membership and baptism. I think the understanding of membership is very important for another reason. Last week I threw up some of the stats from the Scottish Church Census, and it makes fairly depressing reading. In 1994, there were over 800,000 people attending church, 15.3% of the population. And now in 2016, there is only 390,000 people. That's 7.2% of the population. And that stat even gets more depressing when you begin to look at the demographic profile, because it is not reflective of society as a whole. It actually is heavily weighted towards the older generations in terms of those in church. And so the Scottish church is continuing to face a major crisis. Not all of it is depressing. There are some good things and some churches that are kicking the trends. One of the things that really encouraged me, if you go onto the Scottish Church Census, you can get all the data, but was how likely are you to meet a Baptist in the various regions of Scotland? And they give us a nice wee schematic on this. And over 0.5% of the population are Baptist in four areas within Scotland, if you count Orkney and Shetland as part of Scotland. And I know they have a problem with that. So one of which is Orkney and Shetland. The second is the Lothians. The third one is Inverclyde. And the fourth one is Stirlingshire. Yay! So you're more likely to encounter a Baptist in Stirlingshire than most other areas in Scotland. And you're highly unlikely to meet them in Ayrshire for some reason. Anyway. Last week we began and we kicked off in the series looking at the three key ideas. And our theology is rooted in the relationship between these things, which is faith, membership, and baptism. These three things are to be held together. They have been held together throughout church history, and they should be held together. For many of us, and one of the things I'll talk in a moment about, is that we have developed an individualistic kind of faith that removes the notion of faith in your relationship with God from membership of the body of Christ, and also for the expression of believers' baptism. And actually, those trends are contrary to what we see taught in the New Testament. And I actually think they generate all kinds of unhealthy things for the life of the church. And it's not that the church can't survive. You can survive as an individual eating McDonald's. It's not going to make you healthy, though. And I think if you want to have churches that are healthy, there are particular ways that we should be. And there are different understandings as well. Even within the Baptist denomination, there are different understandings. And in terms of looking at membership and answering that question, what makes you a member? Baptists answer this in two different ways. There is the majority position, which isn't our position, but the majority position has been that you have faith, you then go through baptism, and then that makes you a member of the church. So you can't be a member of the church without having gone through believer's baptism. The strength of that position is that it builds a denomination or a church on an existing practice. Everyone who is a member of the church has undergone a particular practice, believer's baptism. And therefore, there is this unifying phenomenon of believer's baptism as a unifying criteria. And again, it is the majority position with Baptist churches, certainly in the world. Not in the UK, but certainly in the world, it is the majority position. However, there is another position, and this is the position of our church. And I would argue that it is the biblical position, and you can disagree with me on this, but I hope that in the duration I will convince you of this, which is that you have the relationship of faith, and it is faith that makes you a member of the body of Christ, and baptism is an expression of both faith and membership. In other words, baptism is not some individualistic rite that is just about you witnessing to about your relationship with God, but baptism is also recognizing that you are in relationship with his body. If you call God your Father, then you are part of the family of God, and you recognize the rest of the church as your brothers and sisters. And so baptism is not some individualistic act, but it is actually an act which recognizes that through faith you are a member of the body of Christ, and baptism witnesses to both faith and membership, holding the three together. The problem with the traditional perspective is that it's had issues in terms of exclusivity. And for early Baptists, this was a big problem. You can have real entertainment reading some of these early tracts that they wrote. But basically, it wouldn't be going too far to say that for some Baptists, they found it hard to believe that there were Christians in any other denominations. In one particular tract, written very early on, one of the writers was talking about the beasts of Revelation, and he identified one of the beasts as the Roman Catholic Church and the other beasts as the Anglican Church. And why were they not true churches? Because they did not practice believers' baptism. And because they didn't practice believers' baptism, they weren't the true New Testament church. And so they were by nature counterfeit churches. And if they were by nature counterfeit churches, then they misled people and drew people away from the truth. I told the joke last week that about the person who died and went to heaven, and St. Peter's given them a tour around heaven. And they come to a great big wall, and St. Peter says, "Shh, don't say anything." Person said, "Why not?" He said, "Behind the wall of the Baptists, they think there's the only people in here." And it's that sense. And certainly this has been a stream of Baptist thinking and thought that you will find. However, what happened was that most Baptists thought this is a little too extreme for us. And they developed a distinction between local and universal. So basically, you could be a Christian and become part of the universal church. But in order to be part of the local church, you had to be baptized as a believer. And this was a nice compromise. The problem was, okay, you will never find this distinction in the New Testament. In order to be part of the universal church, you have to be part of the local church. And the local church is the expression of the universal church. You will see this. Read your New Testament. And you will never find an expression of the New Testament church. In fact, some people would even argue that there is no sense of this universal church apart from the local church in the New Testament. But the third thing that this generates, and it is something that we now struggle with in various ways, is it generates an individualism. You see, what happens is that we define faith and baptism in terms of our relationship with God and not in relationship to one another. We have abhorrent things now. And I describe this as abhorrent because it is abhorrent in terms of church tradition, in terms of the practice of the church, but it's abhorrent in terms of the New Testament. Teachers would not get this, where we actually have people being baptized and not recognizing being part of the local church. We actually go even further than this. We now have people who have faith and don't come along to the local church. The stats in the Scottish Church Census are dramatically different from the stats recently released by Barnea, who did a survey of the Scottish population and affirmed that 17% of the Scottish population affirmed some kind of born-again experience. Born-again experience, 17%. Most people said that's impossible. But even if it's remotely close, what it means is there's a heck of a lot of people who think that Christianity is about me and God and doesn't involve the church at all. And then the New Testament and the writers would not understand this, because faith brings us into membership, which brings us into baptism. And we saw that the person who developed these ideas, and last week I referenced him, was a guy called John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a brilliant storyteller. Some of you may remember Pilgrim's Progress. I'm fortunately old enough to have been still at Sunday school when it was getting taught, so that does make me feel old. But John Bunyan wrote a very famous book called Pilgrim's Progress, which was read only second to the Bible in terms of reading within an English-speaking context, a phenomenally influential book coming out of the early modern period. But Bunyan was also a brilliant theologian. And the great thing is about a good writer is that you can go back and read their stuff, and it still reads incredibly well and insightful. And Bunyan wrote quite brilliantly about the relationship between membership and baptism. But what he began to develop was he noticed that there was a distinction in the New Testament between water baptism and spirit baptism, being filled with the Spirit. Now, I grew up in a tradition where we talked a lot about baptism and the Holy Spirit. And by that, what we were describing was an experience subsequent to conversion, which released the Spirit of God to work in your life or in your church. That was the idea of baptism in the Spirit. Can I say, I believe that the release of the Spirit into the church and into individual lives is an important and essential thing. So I don't want to negate that experience and the importance, actually, of that experience. However, I do want to suggest that maybe the theology that's surrounding it and some of the terminology that's surrounding it doesn't actually line up with what the New Testament teaches. Because, as Bunyan pointed out, baptism in the Holy Spirit is how the New Testament describes conversion. You see, conversion is being baptized in the Spirit. And then water baptism was an outward expression of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were held together. So in other words, what happened inside us was made visible through water baptism. We saw last week in the sermon, and if you weren't here, do go and listen to it. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, this distinction being clearly made. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us graciously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The language of baptism. How did we get saved? You got saved through baptism in the Spirit. The Spirit of God was poured out upon you. God sovereignly acted in relation towards us, and God's Spirit was poured out upon us. So it was baptism in the Spirit of God that made you part of the body of Christ. This is really important. Why is it important? You're all sitting there going, oh, this is a bit boring. But why is this important? Well, it's really important because here's the thing. Ephesians 4 declares that there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What is the one baptism that's being expressed there? If it's believers' baptism, and that's what we build our unity on, this has serious issues. I would suggest that maybe a few hundred years of history demonstrates some of these issues. However, if that one baptism relates to what Paul is saying in terms of one body and one spirit, what he's describing as the one baptism, and this is what Bunyan made the point of underlining, is he's talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit. He's saying that as you become a Christian, as you are baptized in the Spirit, as you undergo that one baptism, so you are brought into the community of God's people. One Spirit, one body. We are brought into the body of Christ. Now, that should be expressed through believers' baptism. And we'll talk about that next week, so you may want to miss that one. But the point is, our unity is based not on the practice of believers' baptism, but on the encounter with the one baptism of the Spirit of God. So it is that baptism, the baptism of the Spirit of God, that creates the church and on which the unity of the church exists, not a particular practice. This is really important because this is how we understand this in our church, and this is how we call it open membership, but it's actually, we should call it baptized in the Spirit membership, because that's the essence of it. Faith brings you into membership, which should be expressed in believers' baptism. When Paul goes on to talk about membership in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he is bringing the same ideas. Again, Bunyan highlighted this, I think, very clearly. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members are, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So he describes the unity of the church. What is the basis of the unity of the church? "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." How were we baptized into one body? Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, "Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." What is the basis of access to communion? And probably he's got the imagery there. Is that it is based on the faith that we share, the baptism in the one Spirit, so everyone can come and take communion. There has been, and there used to be great debates within Baptist circles until the 19th century, a view that only those who were baptized as believers should even be allowed to take communion within the local church. Again, I would suggest that that was because we had a wrong theology. The theology is that the body of Christ is created through baptism in the Spirit, and we're brought into membership through faith, and that faith should be expressed through believers' baptism. We understand that? Yeah? Faith, membership, baptism. So why baptism? This is Rosie's problem. Rosie's saying, I keep going up to people and they kind of look at me and they kind of say, why bother becoming a member of the church? Okay, here's the answer to this. First of all, if you're a Christian, you are a member of the church. Okay, you are. Because faith brings you into membership. So the question is not, why become a member? Because you already are a member. The question is, why do you have to recognize that? You know, it's the same in terms of marriage. And I think there's a good analogy in terms of marriage. You know, people come along and they make vows to each other. And they could say, I'm meeting with a couple this afternoon, actually. They could say, well, you know, we love each other. We know we love each other. You know, we're together, we're a couple. Why bother doing it publicly? And this is certainly a modern thought. One of my friend's son, I had a chat with him about marriage, and that was completely, he isn't a Christian, that was completely his mentality. Why bother? Why bother? Well, I would suggest if you read your New Testament, you will see that the public profession of faith and membership, which occurs through believers' baptism, is really important. It is important that you pledge your commitment to one another. Now, you're already a member of the body of Christ, but it is important that you recognize that publicly, that you actually say, I'm part of it. Why is it important that you do that publicly? Well, here's the thing. It changes the nature of your commitment. You know, these couples that kind of say, oh, well, we love each other, and, you know, we know that, and we affirm this and things. Why do we need to commit ourselves publicly? You know something? The statistics demonstrate, and dramatically, that those who marry are much more likely to stay together than those who don't. You know, it's self-evident. Actually, really what's going on in a lot of these people who say, we don't want to publicly acknowledge our love for each other, really what they're saying is, we don't really want to get that committed because commitment scares us. And it's sometimes the same in terms of the church. We don't actually want to get that committed because commitment scares us. One of the things that we have to counter in our day and age is this commitment phobia. People are scared to be committed to things. And again, why are they scared to be committed to things? Often because they are hurt by things. My friend's son, who is really reluctant to get married, if you ask him, why is that? He said, because I saw the pain that it brought my parents, and I'm reluctant to enter into that kind of pain myself. And so many people are scared to be committed to the life of the church because they're scared that they might get hurt. And they're scared to enter into married relationships because they're scared that it might get hurt. However, I think we are called precisely to living out that commitment and expressed commitment. If you read your New Testament, and again we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul develops this idea of membership. And by the way, the concept of membership is in the Bible. It's here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What's Paul saying? He's saying, if you have faith, then you are a member of the body of Christ through baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that should be expressed in your relationships with one another within the life of the church. And I believe that should be expressed in terms of a commitment to one another. So what does that commitment to one another involve? What does it look like? Well, essentially, if we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see that there is really three things that are described. The first thing it talks about is baptism in the Spirit, causing us to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Paul talks about this at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Rather enigmatically, and it's sort of talking about that no one but by the Spirit of God can declare Jesus as Lord, and neither can they declare Jesus as cursed. What's he talking about here? Why is he doing this? Well, what he's talking about is discerning that someone has the Spirit of God working in their lives. Last week, I began to talk about our criteria for membership. And here's the thing, and again, maybe slightly controversially, but the criteria, the biblical criteria for membership is that the Spirit of God is working in your life and you're trying to live out that lordship. It is not that your life has to conform to a particular perfect pattern. I said last week, we've got really good at doing, not allowing people with visible sin into the church, but letting lots of people with invisible sin into the church. And this has become our criteria by which we operate. But actually, the criteria by which we operate should be that the Spirit of God is working in the messiness and the problems of our lives, and we genuinely are trying to follow God and work that out and work out his lordship in the midst of all of the stuff that we now find ourselves implicated in. That's something that the congregation, God's people, are called to do. It's not what a pastor's called to do, but all of us. That's why members are brought, or applications for members are brought to the church, so that the church can discern, is God's Spirit at work in this individual? Are they really working out what the Lordship of Christ means in their situation? And maybe that involves some ambivalent and difficult situations, but what does that mean? And how do we support them in that? The second thing we see in 1 Corinthians 12 is that membership involves mutual need. He turns around and Paul says, don't you understand? The body needs all of its parts. And he says, you know, some people think, he said, you know, a mouse can maybe think it can survive without the liver. But he's saying, you can. And he said, the reason you need membership is because you need one another. You know, this notion that I will do my face up in the hilltops worshiping God, and it's just me and God, and I don't have to deal with all these difficult people and all this hassle, and it's just great, me and God loves me and I love God, and it's brilliant. We don't have any people. My church is brilliant because it consists of me. And you know that sort of feeling? But here's the thing. We need one another. Paul is saying that we need one another to journey together. Without one another, without the mutual support and care and encouragement, actually the Christian walk becomes really problematic. It's not something that we do individualistically. I'd to criticize John Bunyan after praising all of it. Unfortunately, Pilgrim's Progress turned Christianity into an individual pilgrimage by the individual. But actually, it wasn't an individual pilgrimage. It actually should be a group activity. And discipleship is a group activity that we journey together. And we need one another. The mouth needs the kidneys. The eyes need the heart. There needs, and although people may think, well, they're really important in the church and I aren't that important, Paul is saying, actually, everybody's important. Because if you've been baptized in the Spirit of God, then you're called into a local church. And it's important that you function within that local church. Because if you don't function within that local church, then part of what God wants to do there isn't going to be happening. And he said, it might not be visible. It might not be that obvious as you look at it. But he said, it is important you understand it will have consequences. So you need to be a member of a church. It may not be this one. You might be here. But you need to be a member of a church expressed in commitment. The second thing is that there is a mutual sharing. See, and I don't know quite how the stats work out. Sometimes in life you probably give and other times you receive. But actually we're called to give. And one of the big things that we have in our society today is just a consumerist approach, which is everything exists for me. And if I'm not happy, if this doesn't exist for me, if it doesn't meet my needs, then I'm going to leave. But actually, the whole essence of what membership calls us to be is to give to one another. And I think we're called to give. And the reason you should be a member of a church is because you're called to give to a church. You're actually called to participate in its life and to encourage one another. See, when we get baptized, and we'll talk more about this next week, when we get baptized, what we're saying is, we're saying, you can speak into my life and I can speak into your life. And that we can actually mutually support one another and we can actually give to one another. If you aren't a member of a church, and by that I mean you haven't actually formally recognized your commitment to the life of the church, I think it's really important that you do that. Because when you do that, you give people the right to speak into your life, but then you also recognize that you are committed to give and to support the life of the church. Paul suggests that if we don't do that, then actually the body of Christ is not functioning in the way that God calls it to function. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word and I thank you for the challenge of Scripture. And I just pray for us. I pray for each one of us here as we maybe reflect on our commitment to the local church. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your Spirit and your Spirit calls us into the body of your people. Lord, help us to understand the nature of that commitment and to be willing to publicly acknowledge and recognize our commitment to your church and to your people. I ask this in your name. Amen.